Our text tonight is in verse number 14, speaking of the angels. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And last Tuesday night we began a study in our prayer meetings on the doctrine of the angels. And last Tuesday night we gave a simple biblical overview of some of the characteristics of the angels of the Lord of hosts. And then we mentioned that tonight, in the will of God, we would be thinking about the ministry of angels in the life of the believer, or the ministry of angels in the life of the Christian. And that's what this verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? It was C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, who said, "I do not know how to explain it. I cannot tell how it is. But I believe angels have a great deal to do with the business of this world." The great Spurgeon believed that the angels of God were busy continually working and ministering and serving the Lord and serving the people of God in this world. He acknowledged that he couldn't explain it. And we have to acknowledge the same tonight. We can't explain it. We can't envisage it. These things are, in many respects, beyond us. But we are assured in Scripture, in this very text itself, that the angels have a lot to do with the life of the child of God. The angels tonight play a vital role in the life of the Christian. And I would venture to say that probably most Christians, or certainly many Christians, are ignorant of the teaching of the Word of God on this subject. And it may be that you've never even thought about it before. What do the angels do for and in the life of the Christian? We have to bear in mind that this is something the Bible records and declares as a reality. It's something that's true. It's something that's biblical. And it seems here that even the Apostle Paul is conscious of the fact that his readers or his hearers have never thought about this for themselves. And speaking of the angels, he asks a question. Are they not ministering spirits? Are you aware of the fact that God has sent them forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? God loves his people so much that not only has he chosen us from before the foundation of the world, not only has he sent his Son to die for us effectually upon a cross, not only has he called us unto himself, not only has he promised never to leave us nor forsake us, not only has he given us his word and his precious Holy Spirit, but he has also commissioned his holy angels to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. And the word minister there really means serve. And the angels are God's servants, his ministering servants. And they minister and serve even the people of God. And so our subject tonight, very simply, the ministry of angels in the life of the Christian. And I want to think tonight about the whole Christian life from before our conversion, right until that moment whenever the Lord calls us home or Christ returns for us, and think about all of the main points of the Christian life and consider some of the things that angels bear witness to at vital junctures in the life of the Christian. And the first thing I want to consider is their ministry prior to salvation. Before our conversion, the angels of God have much to teach us. The Bible records in Isaiah 59:2 that the sinner, the unregenerate individual, is separated from God by virtue of their sin. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden, as it were, his face from you so that he will not hear. So a man or a woman who hasn't been cleansed in the blood, hasn't been called a child of God, hasn't been adopted into God's family, has no right of access to the throne of grace. We have no expectancy to have God answer our prayers if we're not saved. In fact, the Word of God, as we considered last Tuesday night, tells us that the cherubim and the seraphim just are found round about the throne of the Lord. And it symbolizes them hindering us from coming to the very throne of God itself. You think of the Garden of Eden. Adam was driven from paradise, and God commissioned his holy angels to bar man from entering into it. And we indicated that perhaps one of the reasons for that was that lest man should eat of the tree of life and live forever in his fallen state. And so it was for mankind's good that the way back into paradise was barred. But it also symbolizes that the angels have this role of guarding the very presence of God. And there's a sense there in which we're taught that we can't enter into God's presence even because of these holy angels. Then you think of the tabernacle, and later on the temple. And just to summarize the structure of it all very simply, you had the perimeter fence that was made from fine twined linen, and that just encompassed round about the courtyard. In the courtyard you had the gate, and then beyond the gate you had the altar of burnt offerings, and then just beyond that you had the laver, and then you had the tent, and the tent was divided into two parts. The holy place, and in the holy place, just before this great veil, you had the altar of incense, a place where prayer was offered. One side you had the menorah, or the lampstand, and that illuminated the holy place. And then across from that you had the table of showbread, and there were 12 little baked loaves of unleavened bread that symbolized the children of Israel. And then there was the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, and that was where the ark was that contained the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And that was covered by the mercy seat, and it was from the mercy seat that God communed with his people. It was essentially God's throne upon the earth. But this great veil separated the holy place from the holy of holies. That was the veil that was rent in twain from top to bottom whenever Jesus Christ died upon the cross. And we're told in the book of Exodus that that great curtain was essentially made from 10 curtains. 2 sets of 5 that were all coupled together from all sorts of beautiful materials. And embroidered in that great veil, as the high priest would have gone in, were the images of cherubim. Again, symbolizing the fact that the sinner could not approach the presence of God without precious blood. And so prior to our conversion, the angels remind us that we're barred and we're shut off from the presence of God unless our sin is dealt with and unless our sin is atoned for. But then we move on and we think about the ministry of angels at salvation, or the ministry of angels at conversion. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, the Savior told 3 very familiar parables. One was about a lost sheep, one was about some lost silver, and then the third one was about a lost son. And at least a couple of times in Luke chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says, likewise, there shall be joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. Did you ever think about it, that the night you were converted or the time that you were saved, whether you're fully conscious of it or not, you may have been saved as a very young person and you can't recall much about it. You mightn't be able to tell the date. I think sometimes we put so much emphasis in these days upon the date and where it happened that so often people focus on that rather than the wonderful miracle of grace that has happened in their lives. And yet that time you were converted, the very angels of God rejoiced and were filled with gladness whenever you were converted and whenever your sins were put under the blood. Even just one sinner being converted causes joy in the presence of angels, and all heaven rejoices as Christ again sees of the travail of his soul and is wonderfully satisfied. Now, we're living in a day of small things. We're not seeing tens of and scores and dozens of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Certainly not in this church anyway. We covet that. We plead for it. We long for it. But even if one soul was to be converted in a lifetime of service and we were to see just one soul saved, we have to remind ourselves that all heaven rejoices. Because our God counts that one soul. No matter how insignificant that individual is in the eyes of the world, the Lord counts the redemption of that person's soul as being precious. I believe with all my heart that God loves the sinner. And I believe as well that there's another sense in which even the angels have a love for the sinner. They love the things that Christ loves. And as long as Christ is glorified in the salvation of sinners, they rejoice. They're aware of God's holiness. They're conscious of man's guilt. They're conscious of hell's reality. They're conscious, of course, of heaven's glory. And so whenever somebody is born again and brought from darkness into light, the angels of heaven rejoice. And folks, tonight we should rejoice whenever somebody is genuinely converted. Wherever they're saved, in many respects, is irrelevant. If they're born again and their life is changed, and their sins are forgiven, and they've been brought to love and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that is something well worth rejoicing. And it's one of the most wonderful things to think of the salvation even of one sinner that repenteth. But look at our text tonight. Look carefully at the language of it. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them? Now look at these next words, who shall be heirs of salvation. I believe that that is teaching us that even before a person becomes a Christian, the Lord has commissioned these holy messengers of His to orchestrate events under the sovereign plans and purposes of God to bring that person to a place where they will be brought under the sound of the gospel. They're sent forth to minister for them who shall be but are not yet heirs of salvation. The word of God reminds us in the book of Psalms, Psalm 91, that the angels, God has given His angels charge over us to keep us in all of our ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Psalm 91:11-12. Did you ever think of all of the things that could have happened to you whenever you were in your sin? And yet God had His hand upon you. Every time you get into the car and I never thought of asking God for traveling mercies. And all of the times you could have been cut off in the roads. All of the germs that come into your body but didn't take root and infect us to the point of bringing us to an early grave. Plans that the devil had for us that we weren't even aware of. Things that we could have done in our sin that would have destroyed our faculties. And yet in it all, God's ministering spirits were there and we were not even conscious of it. We weren't even heirs of salvation yet. But the Word of God teaches us that God had sent these angels to minister unto us, to keep us in all of our ways, to bring us under the sound of the gospel, to bring us safely into a place, whether it was a home or a family or a Sunday school or a children's meeting or a church, again and again and again, and kept His hand upon us and those who prayed for us and ministered to us. And we've never even thought about it or been conscious of it, that these ministering spirits were there all the time, serving the Lord's ends, keeping us safe, so that we would be brought face to face with Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thought. Their ministry prior to our salvation, their ministry at our conversion, and then their ministry throughout the entire Christian life. God's care over His children is a thrilling subject, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and after receive me unto glory. The Lord is so gracious in the life of the Christian. And how much more does this truth be driven home to our hearts whenever we consider that God has given his angels charge over us. Psalm 91:11. He has given his angels charge over us to keep us in all of our ways. Even whenever we wander, even whenever we stray into bypath meadows, the angels of the Lord, God has charged them to keep us and to bear us up, lest we fall and dash our foot against a stone. There's a lovely little verse over there in Matthew chapter 10, and the Lord Jesus says in that text of Scripture, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones." Speaking of young converts, speaking of babes in Christ, speaking of little children who have trusted the Lord, he says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones." And of course there he's encouraging us, make sure you love and care for and nurture the young convert. And those little lambs of the flock that Peter was called to feed, the Lord's saying, make sure you love them. Don't despise them. Don't frown upon them. He says, "For I say unto you that in heaven," listen to these words, "their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." One of these little ones that has believed in me. And the Lord says, their angels constantly behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And these angels that the Lord has given charge concerning his little children, young converts, young believers, he says, their angels are constantly looking towards the face of my Father in heaven, waiting for the next commandment, for the next action, and they're always waiting upon the Father that might serve these little ones. Somebody might ask the question, do you believe or does the Bible teach that every Christian has got what we might call a guardian angel? I believe much more than that. I believe that the Lord is teaching us here that there's not just one angel, but who knows how many, a plurality of angels that have been given charge to look after even the youngest and most insignificant convert. And what do? Well, they minister to us by way of protection. And we see this throughout the whole Bible. 2 Kings 6, we mentioned this last time we studied this subject. The king of Syria is coming up against the Israelites. And Elisha's there, and Elisha's servant's with him. Elisha's servant is afraid. Elisha's bold as a lion, and sets his face like a flint that he's going to face this thing. And then he prays unto God and says, "Lord, would you open this young man's eyes?" In other words, his spiritual eyes. And all of a sudden, he looks around, and he sees all around the battlefield chariots and the heavenly host, and they're gathered around. And how it thrilled his heart, and he realized that God has sent his heavenly hosts, his angels, to protect us. And folks, if we could only see into that spirit world that's very real and all around us, we would be startled, I believe, at some of the things that we see. And we would also be encouraged that God has sent his angels to protect us. In the book of Acts, chapter number 27, Paul the Apostle has been on one of his great missionary journeys, and there's been a terrible storm that has arisen. And it says there in verse number 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whom I am, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given all them that sail with thee." Some of them weren't even believers. And yet the angel of God, might have been Christ himself, were there to protect him. D.L. Moody, many years ago, was sailing in a ship from Southampton to New York City. 3 days into the voyage, he was rejoicing and he was praying and thanking God for traveling mercies up until that point, whenever suddenly in his cabin he heard this terrible crash. And he realized that something was wrong. Shortly after that, his son came in a tizzy, in a panic, said, "The ship's sinking. Some of the rooms and lower decks have already filled with water," and slowly but surely the ship began to go down. And Moody was afraid. He acknowledged that. He went upstairs and found a certain saloon where hundreds of different people were all waiting. Protestants and Roman Catholics and Jews and all sorts of different people were there. And they feared for their lives. There were over 700 people on board. And all of them feared they were losing their lives. Back before the days of being able to send messages by telecom or electronics. And they were just there and the ship was going down on the Sunday morning. They all just were clinging to some of the posts and the deck was just sitting at an angle. And Moody decided we'll have a prayer meeting. And he decided he would read from Psalm 91. And as he read verse 11 and verse number 12, that the Lord has given his angels charge over us to keep us in all of our ways, the fear began to lift. And they began to pray. And all of a sudden they prayed for calm and they prayed for rescue. Didn't come immediately. The second night that the ship was sinking, the storm began to retreat at 3 a.m. in the morning. And another ship that was traveling from Montreal to Liverpool, a ship called the Lake Huron, came and rescued everybody on board. And Moody said that from that day on, Psalm 91:11 had never failed to touch him deeply. They're sent for our protection. Angels, I believe as well, are sent for our guidance. Under the providence of God, they can lead us and they can guide us and they can direct our very feet. You see, the Bible says they keep our feet. Lest we fall and dash our foot against a stone. Genesis 24:40, they are said to have guided Abram's servant in getting a wife for Isaac. Acts 8:26, they guided Philip into the desert. Acts chapter 10, 3-6, they guided Cornelius even before his conversion to call for Peter. And you'll notice as you discover in the Word of God, as the angels lead and guide, they're always seeking to guide us in ways of righteousness and bring us to Christ and bring us into a deeper walk with God. They also serve to deliver. Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison and he's rescued from prison by an angel that the Lord sent. You see, they're sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Some of you will be familiar, perhaps, with the name of the Reverend John Patton or John Payton. And he was a Scottish man, ministered with the Glasgow City Mission and was doing very well all of those years ago. And many people were coming to Christ and he had a tremendous ministry there with one of the Presbyterian churches in Scotland. But he felt called to be a missionary to an unreached people group in Vanuatu, or the New Hebrides. And they told him he was crazy. It says, if you go to that island, you know what's going to happen? You'll be eaten by cannibals. He said something along the lines of, whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms, it doesn't really matter much to me. And off he went, him and his wife. And during that missionary experience, he faced much heartache and much trial. And whenever they arrived on the island, they were met with much hostility. And the people were savages that they were seeking to minister to. They were cannibals, and that was true. They were right. And there were many times he feared for his life. One night in particular, John Payton and his wife were in the tent together whenever they heard a commotion outside. And they looked out of the door of their tent, and they saw this tribe coming towards them. And he heard them saying in their own language that they were going to burn their tent and they were going to kill them and then they were going to eat them. And they were terribly afraid. And all they could do was pray. And they prayed and prayed and prayed for several hours. And then, to their surprise, whenever they looked out, all was quiet and they had retreated. 1 year later, the chief of that tribe had been converted to Christ. And John Payton reminded him of that night, whenever you came to murder us. And he says, well, that's right, that's exactly what we're going to do. But you know, something strange happened. As we were making our way towards your tent, all of a sudden we saw an army of about 24 men standing outside your tent. Tall men that were shining brightly and they were holding swords. John Payton says, there's no men outside my tent that night. And then he realized He has given his angels charge over us to keep us in all of our ways. Remember whenever the Satan came amongst the sons of God, presented them before the Lord in the book of Job, and Satan said concerning Job, "Hast thou not put a hedge about him?" Could he have been referring to a hedge of angels which Satan could not penetrate? I can remember an unusual experience after my wife and I came back from honeymoon. We were somewhat tired and weary and jet-lagged, and we were traveling. I can't think even where we were going, but with a certain turn off to take on the M1 Salt Marine Motors, if you know where that is, up the M1, before you get to Dungannon, there's a turn off just at that, and that was the turn off we had to take. And I was driving along in the outside lane, and the lane was kind of drifting in and out of sleep, and I was a bit tired myself. And I remember her saying to me, "Now don't forget about the turn off, it's at Salt Marine Motors." And I remember looking out for Salt Marine Motors. And it seemed like a second later, she says, "You've missed the turnoff." And I don't know what had happened, but we had got to the end of the M1, round the roundabout, and were heading towards Ballygolly. And it was the strangest thing, and I don't know what had happened. You know why sometimes you come home late at night and you travel through a place, if you can't remember some of the places you went? This was different than that. I'm convinced I'd fallen asleep at the wheel of the car, convinced of it. And she had fallen asleep as well. She says, "You've missed the turnoff, but sure, you just told me about a second ago we haven't reached Salt Marine yet." And then I looked around and thought, we're not even on the motorway anymore. And it was terrifying for a moment or two. And to this day, I just wonder, did the Lord send his angels to keep his hand upon us? You see, Hebrews 13:2 says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Abraham and Lot were visited by what just appeared to be three men, but the scripture tells us that they were angels. Angels are God's ministering spirits. And then there's something as well about the angels that are present with us, even at times like this. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 12. And then there's a verse over in 1 Corinthians 11 that I want you to think upon as well. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 12. "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things." This is speaking of the Old Testament prophets. "They did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." And then the verse ends with these words, "concerning this gospel which is sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." This verse is telling us that the angels have a very acute interest in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And whenever the gospel is preached, in the context of this verse, the angels have a desire to look on and look into it. In Exodus 25, instructions are given for the ark and for the mercy seat, and the mercy seat was beaten out of one piece of gold. And on top of the mercy seat, there were cherubim, two cherubs at either side, and they faced each other, but the scripture says that they looked down towards the mercy seat. They were facing each other, but all the while their eyes were looking down. What were they looking at? They were looking where the place where the blood was sprinkled that covers sin. And that sprinkled mercy seat reminds us of Christ. Because in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews 9, it speaks about Christ being our propitiation. The Greek word is hilasterion, which is translated their mercy seat. And so the angels have an acute interest in the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. An interest in his blood. And they're interested whenever the gospel is preached. Now there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that chapter speaks about God's people assembling themselves together. It finishes by speaking about the Lord's table. It speaks in the opening verses about a man as he prays or ministers shouldn't do so with his head covered. And a woman as she prays or ministers needs to have her head covered. Verse number 10 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says this: "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." And the word power there really means a sign of authority. The head covering in a public meeting is a sign that the woman is under authority. Now, it's certainly not a sexist thing, because the scripture says that the man is under authority as well. Verse number 3, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. It's speaking about authority. And it says that a woman should have a symbol of authority, a sign that she's under authority, on her head. Her glory is covered. The woman's glory is in her hair. Her glory is covered. And the scripture says that one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, but it's one of them, is because of the angels. Because angels are present, I believe, with all my heart, whenever God's people meet together. And they look on. And they see the church assembled, the man and the woman. And that's an object lesson concerning Christ and his bride, Christ and his church. And as they look on at that object lesson, they see that the woman, symbolizing the whole church, the bride, has got a sign of authority on her head, and that shows to them that the redeemed people of God are under the authority and under the headship of Jesus Christ. And they look on and they see, here's a people that are redeemed. Here are a people that aren't looking for glory for themselves, but all glory goes to Jesus Christ. Angels look on as God's people meet together. Angels look on as God's word is ministered. And even more than that, the Lord himself looks on. If Christ has said, "Where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst," is it not reasonable to believe as well that his ministering spirits in a measure are present there as well? Then there's the ministry of angels at death. Believers do not become, we mentioned this last Tuesday night, do not become angels at death. The old Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, kind of propagates that view, if any of you know what I'm talking about, that whenever you die, you sprout wings and you get your harp and you get your halo and you float around up there somewhere. Nice little thought, but it's certainly not biblical. At death, the body and the soul are separated. That's why Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so the body of the believer is buried in the ground. The soul of the believer goes to be with the Lord. And also, whenever the unbeliever dies, the body and the soul are separated. The body is buried in the ground, but the soul goes out into a lost eternity, all to await the great resurrection day. Jesus said, "Marvel not, for the day is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Some unto the resurrection of life, others unto a resurrection of dishonor and damnation and contempt." Do you remember in Luke chapter 12:20, whenever the rich young fool came and boasted and says, "I'll pull down my barns, I'll build bigger. I'll say to my soul, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." If you study the original Greek in that text, it reads like this: "Thou fool, this night they shall require thy soul of thee." And I believe that even as far as the ungodly are concerned, that the Lord sends his ministering spirits and they escort the soul of the unregenerate into hell itself. And then in Luke chapter 16, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell lift up his eyes. Came to pass that the beggar also died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. And the Abram's bosom is a Jewish expression for heaven. And so whenever the believer dies, they never ever die alone. The Lord has sent his ministering spirits again to usher that soul of that beloved Christian into the presence of Christ himself. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Whenever Samuel Rutherford was dying, his last recorded words, "This night shall close the door and put my anchor within the veil, and I shall go away and asleep by 5 o'clock in the morning. Glory. Oh, for a well-tuned harp. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." John Knox, last words just before he went into eternity, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, that is where I first cast my anchor." Catherine Booth, the wife of General William Booth, said, "The waters are rising, but so am I. I'm not going under, but over, carried by the angels into Abram's bosom." D.L. Moody, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. This is no dream. It's beautiful. It is like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me, and I must go. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it for years. No pain, no valley. If this is death, it's not bad at all. It's sweet." Francis Ridley Havergal, the famous hymn writer, "Splendid to be so near the gates of heaven. I thought he would have left me here a long while, but he is so good to take me now. I'm lost in amazement." And then it was said that before she died, she sat up with a glorious radiance upon her face, and her countenance was so glad as if she was talking to the king. Contrast that with the French infidel Voltaire, who spent his whole life trying to discredit the Bible. He lay dying and cried out in horror, "There is a God, there is a hell, and I am lost. I must die abandoned of men and abandoned of God." Such was his anguish on his deathbed that the lady who nursed him said she would never nurse again a dying atheist. Such was the futility of his death. Then, in closing, the ministry of angels in the life hereafter. At the very last day, the angels will also minister to the believer. The scripture says that they will execute judgment upon the unsaved, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, Matthew 13, 36-42. And they will also come with Christ for his people. The scripture says the Lord is coming with 10,000s of angels. And they're going to usher him to this earth. And the scripture says that the trump of God shall sound, and there'll be the shout of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and all of those angels. And then the lovely thing is, Matthew 25, study it for yourself, verse 31 to 46 says that Christ will confess his people, not just before his Father, but also before the angels. Your name, confessed openly by the very Son of God, in the presence of all of God's holy angels. John Calvin said, "Angels are dispensers and administrators of the divine beneficence toward us. They regard our safety. They undertake our defense. They direct our ways, and they execute a constant solicitude that no evil will befall us." Beloved, tonight you see the care and the love that Christ has for his people, his love and devotion to them. He knows all things. He knows what we're going through. He knows our needs. And he has given his angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? May God tonight bless his word to all of our hearts.